Welcome back to the Whole Person Podcast. I am your host, Evan Herman, and today we're going to talk about the culture war that is going on with inside Christianity. And it's almost being divisive in many areas of relationship. So today we get to talk to the author of Woke Jesus. Now, Lucas, you wrote this book here recently because you saw a disease, an infection going on in the church today. And I just got to ask you right off the bat, what was the biggest crux for you wanting to write Woke Jesus?
Yeah, first off, thanks for having me on the show. It's good to be with you here and your audience. Look, I think this book is important. I mean, there is a greater divide in the church today than arguably during the Protestant Reformation. I mean, we are seeing denominations split like all over the place. It's not just denomination against denomination. It is within denominations, they are splitting apart over these cultural issues. And there has been this real, what I call kind of this Trojan horse of cultural Marxism that's worked its way into the church that has presented itself. And it's wreaking a lot of havoc. I'm an optimist. I believe God wins in the end. It doesn't mean the church in America is always going to thrive. And so it's very important that we work through these topics and that we really help the church stand strong during this time.
So what really wanted this interview to happen for me was that I got this idea of a book title called Woke Jesus about 2 months ago. And I was like, oh, that's a great book title. And then I see you come out with a book, Woke Jesus, and it's probably far better than what I would have written. But as I've read through this and looked at it, you have here something in your introduction that I want to read. Progressive Christianity, or woke Christianity, it abounds traditional biblical interpretations regarding marriage, gender, racial equality, justice, original sin, heaven, hell, salvation, and replaces them within a new fabric of morality built around political correctness, cancel culture, different value systems with public health, allegiance to the left state, universalism, and a virtue style of signaling. And that is obviously happening in our culture. So through this process, we have the traditional biblical views of Christianity versus the woke culture. And that right there shows us a little bit about what woke culture within Christianity looks like. Now, you and I are believers, and we have an idea of what we think biblical Christianity is. Through your personal experience and interpretation of biblical text, how would you define what biblical Christianity is today in a modern world?
Yeah, absolutely. Look, this idea of, you know, modernity and how it's affected our understanding of the church is a really important topic. You know, it's interesting, Christianity, and we could say it maybe this way, theological thought and study, it's one of the few areas of study or even, you know, that we could look at within academia that the intention of it is to rediscover ancient teachings, 2,000-year-old teachings, and keep them intact in such a way that they don't lose any of the truth, the context, the interpretation of these things. Every other area of sciences and study that you could think of, you know, just about whether it be engineering, you know, medicine, something like film, like it's always about progress. It's always about how do we get this next thing? Like we want to build better buildings so they could stand up against a hurricane or an earthquake. We want to, you know, develop new medical technologies that can, help people that have, you know, some sort of ailment or disability or might be able to overcome and, you know, cure cancer or something like that. The progress is good in those areas. But with Christianity, I would quote Irenaeus, early church father, who says that basically the goal of the Christian is to never invent any new doctrine. Mm-hmm. And so our goal as Christians is to not progress in terms of doctrine. Maybe our ability to share the gospel gets better. Maybe we think of new ways to carry out the mission of the church, you know, utilizing technology or something like that. That's all certainly permissible. But we don't want the message to change along the way. And so, you know, for not just me, I believe as a believer, there is a well-defined set of terms that is this thing that we call Christianity. And you go back 2,000 years to this witness that we have of the New Testament specifically. We look at that. We look at the writings of the early church fathers in the first 500 years of Christianity. And then we have, you know, councils and creeds and all the things that, you know, lead up to this. And that gives us a very specific thing called Christianity. What we're seeing today is people abandoning that thing called Christianity, you know, basically embodying some new idea and then calling that Christianity. It yeah. would be like you saying, let's go play, you know, basketball. And then you take me out on a soccer field and we kick around a black and white ball and you go, man, I love basketball. Well, you might love the game that we're playing, but it's not basketball. And so it's very important that we keep the purity of the terms here. People are free to worship however they want to. They're just not free to do whatever they want to and then, in fact, call it Christianity, because Christianity is a very specific thing.
Right. So something that I've observed over, I don't know, my 35 years of life, especially in terms of growing, I grew up in a very Catholic area. I believe I'm the first person in my family born outside of Catholicism.
Wow.
And then I went to Oral Roberts University, got a degree in theology, traveled the world a little bit, worked different sectors. And my conclusion from what I'm seeing is there is this view of Christianity that I think it maybe started even with the Catholic Church, that there's not as much of a relationship with Jesus or God himself, but that they're dependent on other people to have that relationship with them.
Yeah.
And as I look at woke liberal Christianity, I'm wondering if that is one of the catalyst moments or defining moments in an individual's life that leads them to actually falling away from biblical truth into other teachings versus having a personal relationship. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, so, you know, I think there's a lot there to unpack. This idea of the collective is interesting. Of course, as believers, we have what we call the fellowship of the faith, that we are, as a collective, we are participating in that fellowship. That doesn't negate the fact, though, that we're also independently as individuals, you know, having a personal relationship with Jesus. And so there's always, you know, the true Christian life lives in the tension, if you will, of the collective and the individual experience. I think that was distorted probably multiple times in history. We could certainly do a deep dive into Catholicism and kind of look at that to some degree. I think that part of the Reformation was a you know, hope to, you know, rediscover that. And specifically, you know, in the 1900s, I think that this personal relationship with Jesus really became front and center through, you know, some of the giants in the faith, these great evangelists that we had, specifically, you know, Billy Graham comes to mind. That was just, you know, paramount in leading people back to this personal relationship with Jesus. Within Catholicism, we saw, and I write about this in my book, is we saw kind of this amalgamation form between Marxist ideology and the Catholic Church in the form of liberation theology. And so that was born around the 1950s with a priest named Gutierrez. And then it kind of jumps into America with Black liberation theology. And it's sort of, you know, I call them this theological hitchhiker, that we're going to take this Christian message and Christian, you know, teaching or the distribution channel of the church, but we're going to infuse into it this Marxist substructure, this Marxist virus, really. And that gave, like, it reinvigorated this push towards kind of this collective consciousness of Christianity. Yeah. And this social justice, you know, framework. And so I think you're onto something there. I think there's probably a lot more to keep unpacking with it. But certainly it led us deeper into this idea of collective, because that's the nature of Marxism, is that it's going to push a collective understanding, you know, and eventually that leads to things like mob rule and mob justice, cancel culture, all the other things that go with that.
Yeah. So when someone is in this decision-making moment, you know, there's a scripture that says it's the kindness of God that leads someone to repentance.
Yeah.
And they're in this decision of, okay, well, which version of Christianity is correct? And they don't know. How do they see through all the chaos, through all the dysfunction, through all the fighting, the real Jesus?
Yeah. I love this question because I think it's, I think it matters. And I think it's something that a lot of people, especially if they're, you know, kind of wrestling with their faith a little bit, I think that they're dealing with this. And that is, you know, is there only one interpretation of the Bible, or is there room for a wide, varied, you know, more colorful interpretation of Scripture? And I think that the thing that we have to come back to is understanding, and there's probably some people that might disagree with me on this, but understanding, in my opinion, that Christianity is made up of what I would call primary doctrine and secondary doctrine. Ultimately, when we go before the Lord, there is going to be only one truth. You know, there's going to be this absolute truth of what his intention was in the Word of God laid out. And we, right now on this earth, we're just trying to do our best to interpret that based upon the witness that we have of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, church history, all the things that go with that. And so what we find, though, is that I believe that Christianity in its intrinsic nature allows for some different views, or we could say varied views, of secondary issues, but it demands a uniformity over primary issues. And that's the unique thing about it. See, we could go through church history and we could find people who have difference of opinions about gifts of the Holy Spirit. We could find people have difference of opinions about once saved, always saved versus you can lose your salvation. We could talk about women in ministry. You know, there's all sorts of opinions about that. We could talk about something like, really the, eschatology, you know, end times views, you know, that some people are rapture, some people are post-trib, pre-trib, you know, these things. And Christianity has always kind of widely, with for the most part, with open arms, allowed for some variation in those secondary issues. But what it doesn't allow for is variation over primary considerations. What are those? You know, I do this exercise a lot with students. I'll come into a group of high school or college students and I'll say, hey, what's primary doctrine in the church? And they have no problem coming up with it. I mean, everybody just intrinsically knows. Virgin birth, heaven and hell, depravity of man or original sin, it might be called. The lordship of Jesus, God is creator, the created order. You know, we could go through this list, you know, salvation by grace through faith. You know, all of this kind of, you know, starts unpacking this primary framework to the Christian gospel. And although there might be, and this word nuance is kind of like a bad word in Christianity because of some of the stuff happening in progressivism right now, if any of the audience is following that conversation on Twitter, they'll hate that I'm using the word nuance right now, but I just don't have another word for it. There can be some nuance differences among primary doctrine. What would that look like? Again, we could say that somebody holds to, you know, for instance, depravity of man. You know, we have certain denominations that are going to call that original sin, certain denominations that are going to call that the depravity of man. They might explain it somewhat differently. What's the heart of the issue? The heart of the issue is man is sinful, incapable of saving himself, and that God's grace is required in order to bring about redemption in his life. We could debate how that grace comes into our life. Is it prevenient grace, the way that maybe more of the free will camp would see it? Or is it some sort of, you know, sovereign grace that more the Calvinistic side? So we can debate those things. There's room for that. But there's not room for debating whether or not grace is the thing that comes into our life and regenerates us. And so, you know, primary doctrine of the Christian faith is well-defined. It's not debatable at a high level. And it's something that we have to adhere to. If somebody starts saying, well, I'm a Christian, but they disagree with every single primary aspect of historic Christianity, that's not an option. You know, you can't do that with any other faith. You can't do that with Islam and still call yourself a Muslim. You know, these are, you know, there's the primary faiths are rigid, while the secondary doctrines have a pliability to them based upon interpretation where there's more room for that. And I think that's the beauty of Christianity, is it allows for a lot of stability with its basic framework of the gospel, but then a lot of room for personal expression within some of these secondary aspects. It's just this idea of primary versus secondary doctrine, and it's Christianity is rigid with primary doctrine, and that's unbendable, but secondary doctrine gives some more room for personal expression.
So in this process that you talked about earlier, is that at the end of it all, you believe God will prevail, even if the American church or the church in general goes through suffering or goes through a breaking of sorts.
Yeah.
And I've often wondered this myself. I think we're going to see a refinement within the Christian church and what that means. What do you think that looks like for us? And then how can we as an individual stand steadfast through that process?
Oh, great question. So let me try to unpack this kind of individually. So I think to start with, just because God wins in the end, it doesn't mean the church in America always thrives. And so, you know, you've mentioned you've traveled quite a bit. You know, you go to Europe, you know, you go to Italy, Germany, these different places. You see these just beautiful cathedrals and church buildings, and they're amazing to look at. They attract a lot of tourists, and they're, you know, just incredible to visit. But really, when you think about what they are, what they really represent, is they represent places where the church was once alive, and now it's became a museum because it's really just a tomb of a church that once was and no longer is. And most of these buildings don't actually have, you know, vibrant congregations anymore. They might do some celebratory, you know, or holiday events or these things, or have a small mass to them, but nothing what they were. And my fear is that there is a world where that can happen here in America, except for our buildings aren't as pretty. They will just get turned into bowling alleys or bulldozed eventually, right? Because there's not the monument side of that to even remember that the church was once there. And so if the church in America fails and falters, it will look like the church never even existed here in most cases, with the exception of probably some places on the East Coast where you have more, you know, ornate buildings. I think that, you know, what do we do about that? We have to come back to historic Christianity. We have to go back to the Bible. We have to have pastors who are bold. You know, I've launched an initiative called AmericanPastorProject.org. And basically on this, pastors, church leaders, Christian podcast show hosts, you know, radio hosts, these things, anybody who touches Christian doctrine at all, we are asking them to sign this statement as a commitment to biblical orthodoxy. At a high level, it should work for virtually any denomination based upon the Nicene Creed, Apostles' Creed, and also that they're making a commitment to stand against wokeism in their local pulpit, again, whether it's a physical or digital pulpit. And so I think this starts by really every single pastor kind of taking that stand. I mean, look, we know that there are pastors who have left the faith. There's pastors who are atheist and agnostic. There are pastors who have, you know, just gone way outside of the bounds of orthodoxy. These guys are probably never going to sign a statement like this unless the Lord really gives them a revelation of how far they've gone. But I think those that are still believing in a place of historic Christianity, we have to return to it. We have to get bold about it. We have to stop believing the lie that all these moral issues, you know, abortion, sexuality, gender, national sovereignty, marriage, these things aren't political. As long as the church thinks that those things are political, they're not going to talk about them because they have this belief that, you know, well, we got to separate church and state. And so that's all, designed to shut the church up. We have to first and foremost see these issues as theological, as faith-oriented, as you know, spiritual in nature. And we need to be leading the conversation on these things, I think, really to help people find their way back to the truth. And so there's a lot to go there. And of course, on a personal level, I mean, you know, I talk about my book. I take this, you know, the passage in Ephesians 6 where Paul talks about the full armor of God. And we have to put that on. That's not a kid's story. It's not just for Sunday school. Like, that is a believer. Like, I need to put on the armor of God so that I can stand during times of trials in this life and really be able to resist what is happening in the world and protect myself from the deception that can come. And I think this is something that every single believer should take seriously.
Well, that kind of leads into maybe even answering this next question. you're well aware of this in general throughout the United States. There was a local pastor here in Tulsa that said during COVID, if Jesus was here today, he would get vaccinated.
Yeah.
And it's ridiculous because he's the savior of the world and he heals all. So no, I completely disagree with that.
Yeah.
There was a lot of mandates being pushed.
Yeah.
And I got to be honest, I didn't comply at all with like anything. And there's a lot of other people in that similar situation. And then there's people who are currently waking up to that, like, oh, this vaccine is terrible. Yeah. Oh, wait a second. It doesn't prevent. Oh, wait, you lied. There's a lot of people in this process of awakening to this process that may have complied previously.
Right.
In this process, outside of just putting on the full armor of God, because what you're saying is absolutely true, how do we get the fortitude, the faith to not comply with government mandates, with overreaching decrees, and yeah. stand firm in faith like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego wouldn't bow down to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar built? How do we become men and women of God in faith, regardless of our situation or circumstances, have peace that God will deliver us, and even if he doesn't deliver us, that we still trust in him for the results and the outcome?
Yeah. You know, look, you mentioned one with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There are multiple stories, really, you know, countless stories in Scripture of people who stood against rulers of their day and resisted the mandates that they had upon, they placed upon them because those mandates contradicted their own faith. Or their own, you know, moral stance or something. We can look at, you know, Queen Vashti, not, of kind of, you know, exposing herself to the king and his men in the Book of Esther. We could look at, stories like the Hebrew midwives who, against, you know, Pharaoh's orders, that protected Moses and kept him alive and these things. Peter and John, they continue to preach out in the city, you know, courts, despite the fact that they were just thrown in prison and beaten the day before. These stories are there, and I think that they're there for a reason. Now, what the radical left Marxist constituency in this country is really good at, like, they don't care about Jesus any other day until they need him in order to control people, you know? And so,
yeah.
And how are they going to do that? They're going to do that by saying, well, Jesus said to love your neighbor. So if you're going to be a good neighbor, you should get vaccinated. Riots are going on in St. Louis, well, Jesus overturned the temple, you know, and threw the tables around. And so therefore, if this is how people need to express their faith in this way, they're really following in the footsteps of Christ. I mean, we heard just ridiculous things like that as people are burning down cities. The vaccine stuff. Yeah. I mean, we heard this from major, major evangelical leaders that, that Jesus yep. would get vaccinated, that this is the right Christian thing to do. And I look at this in my book kind of in two ways. So first off, I talk about this idea of sphere sovereignty. So this gets talked a lot more about in reform circles. A lot of times free will evangelicals are kind of like completely oblivious to this is even a thing. But it's actually really brilliant. And so there was, the guy who developed this was, his name was Kuyper. It's Kuyper, and you know, he kind of really pioneered this thought, but it's something that I think we could go back to Augustine and really find the roots for, and you know, all the way back to Scripture, arguably. But we see that there is given to us by God a what I might call realms of sovereignty or realms of authority that exist for specific reasons in a well-ordered society. So, of course, everybody's going to point to Romans 13, and they're going to say, it says submit to rulers and authorities. So, therefore, if you're not following the mandates and you're not wearing 3 masks and gotten 25 booster shots, then you are, you know, you're rebelling against God because you're violating Romans 13. And I think that, you know, that's the pressure on the Christian is how do we determine this? So, like, part of overcoming this is, like, educating ourselves about, first of all, what does Scripture actually have to say about these issues? Because I think it has a lot to say. And how do we apply it? You know, I think looking at church history is a good way of doing that because we see similar instances in the past of how they responded, and that helps give us a roadmap for how we move forward. But this idea of sphere sovereignty, you know, so we could talk about that God gave He first of all gave, you know, dominion to mankind over the earth. We see that in Genesis. We see that he gives rulership to kings and to rulers. We could use modern vernacular to presidents and prime ministers to govern people. And that's undeniable. We have this idea of national sovereignty that's talked about throughout the Old Testament in terms of as an idea with Israel. This is why this globalism, you know, ruse that's happening today is so counter to biblical ideology, because it ignores national sovereignty. At a family level, we could look at how the father or the parents are given authority over the home. We could look at, on a church level, how the elders or pastors or apostles are giving authority over the church. And so there's a sphere of sovereignty for each of those things. On an individual level, you're given a sovereignty over your own body. You're given authority over your own body. This is why if somebody spits on you or pushes you or strikes you, we call that assault. Why? They violated your individual sovereignty over your own self, and something happened that you know, usurped that. What the government did during COVID was violated our religious freedom on massive levels. And not just by telling churches they can't meet, that was part of it, but even on an individual level. There are people that, you know, it was against their faith to get a shot, but they felt pressured and coerced, and they ended up getting one, and it violated their faith, and now they're carrying condemnation and guilt with that. We see this talked about in the book of Corinthians, where Paul writes the Corinthians about meat sacrificed to idols. There were individuals that, and I go through in my book Woke Jesus and kind of build this comparison further, but there's individuals that are, you know, in that story that are, you know, feeling pressure to consume meat that they knowingly has been sacrificed to idols. And there's other people that go, you know what, I'm not worried about the meat, I can eat it, it doesn't affect my faith at all. And so there's two groups, and Paul talks about the weaker brother and the stronger brother. And I think that in this situation, and a lot of people didn't like this, they didn't like my take on this, but I think that those of us, and I didn't get vaccinated, but those of us who didn't get the vaccine, that we are actually the weaker brother in that instant theologically. And now, of course, we all want to be the lions, we all want to be the strong ones, and I'm not saying that we're not strong by doing this. I'm saying it's a violation of my faith for me to get this. That's it, plain and simple. It was a violation of my faith for me to do this. I would be going against what I feel like the Lord's telling me, my faith in the Lord. By Paul's definition, that makes me, quote unquote, the weaker brother. But here's the reason why I think that's so important, is because there's a mandate for the stronger brother never to put the weaker brother in a position of coercion or manipulation or to get them to do something they're not comfortable with. And those who view themselves as the stronger brother, I can get this shot, no problem. It's not going to bother me whatsoever. In fact, it's the right thing to do. Those that take that position, that's fine. They're free to do that. I have zero issue that anybody got the shot. For me personally, I had a lot more questions. I had concerns, all those things. Now we're seeing a lot of that play out. And it looks as though those that had concerns are right, or were right about that. But the stronger brother should never had tried to use their faith. And, you know, we saw this from people like David French and others that are writing articles trying to, you know, basically browbeat Christians for not getting the shot. Yeah. And that is never a biblical position to stand in, where you are condemning somebody else to try to get them to do something that their faith is not comfortable with at the time. Because why? Paul tells us you're causing them to sin by doing so. And so for me to get the shot would have been sin, because it was violating my faith. And I think that we could apply that to church closures. We could apply that to all the other things that happen. Bottom line, the government completely stepped over these spheres of sovereignty. They got into an area that was not their right to be able to control, that God gave that leadership to another. And then Christians, you know, progressive Christians in most cases, got on board and abused their authority to try to pressure other Christians into doing something that they themselves were comfortable with, but these other Christians weren't, and pushed them beyond their means. And this caused a lot of confusion in the church and a lot of really greater divide. And ultimately, it never should have happened that way.
Yeah. So this last question for you is more of a end times question. A lot of people for thousands of years have felt like we're living in the end times.
Yeah.
I feel like there's consistently more evidence that it's getting closer and closer. But we also know that there's probably going to be the downfall of America and many other institutions as it goes into this one world order. And then there's different views on when it comes to rapture, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, all that. But Christians, some of them live in fear.
Yeah.
They live in what they cannot control. Whether they are gone or if they're staying, regardless, they fear the destruction of what's happening around us. And so as Christians, how do we, one, not have anxiousness through this process and have peace, but then also, where's that borderline of, yes, let's fight for our country, let's fight for our freedom, let's fight for what is truth and right, but also realize that there is going to be a significant time, at least here in America, because we haven't seen it like the rest of the world has seen it, a time of persecution. And I don't, this is me personally. I have never seen a time when God just spares people from hardship or persecution. So I tend to be a mid-tribber, and I believe that we will go through part of the tribulation. But we won't experience the wrath of God, which I believe is probably towards the end. And so for those that are in my position or belief that don't believe in mid-trib or later, because if you're pre-trib, you probably don't worry about it. How do you step into faith in that moment, but then also fight for what is right, despite knowing that what you're fighting for ultimately is going to be a losing battle because Christ is going to redeem everything.
No, I think that this is on a lot of people's hearts right now, and you're right. You know, every time you start seeing these things, you know, the world go mad. It's a natural thought to go, is this the end? You know, and so look, there's been a lot of people that have tried to predict, you know, when Christ is coming back. There's sort of the theological version of a Greta, you know, Thunberg, who is, you know, saying the world's going to end in 5 years because of, you know, cow farts or something like that. And I think that, you know, we should not, you know, play into the predictions. And I know that's not what you're asking. But right. I think with that said, like, we can tell the seasons, you know, we can see what's going on. We're certainly closer today than we were yesterday. We've seen heresy before. We've seen persecution before as Christians. We've never seen anything like this. And the reason I say that is because, you know, now heresy is being funded in a new way. There's a globalist structure that's never been before. There is a role of technology that's being utilized in kind of this maybe attack against the church in many ways and, you know, greater deception that's taking place. And so, it makes for very interesting days. Now, could it get a lot worse? Sure, it could. I'm still somebody that's somewhat optimistic about America, that I hold to a position that I don't think it's too late to turn things around. I think that there's certainly challenges with that, but I don't think it's impossible. And I would say that, you know, I don't believe that, you know, because God, I'm a free will guy, I don't believe God violates people's free will, that when evil men rise up to persecute the church, oftentimes the church experiences persecution because those individuals have free will to, you know, apply their free will towards or against us. Now, of course, we see stories of protection and deliverance and all these things, and I don't want to discount those. Those are amazing, and, you know, we give God glory for that. We continue to long, you know, for that in every instance. But there's a lot of believers around the world that are facing massive persecution. I'm working right now with the church in Kenya. We're actually preparing a letter to the Kenyan president over a few issues there, religious freedom. There's some things that are going on in, you know, other countries in Asia and European nations, the Middle East, of course, we could talk about. I mean, there's no shortage of stories. I think that there's a few things that I'm, you know, particularly interested in right now. I've been following Turkey is making a move to try to work its way into the European Union. That's an interesting thing, I think, in a lot of ways. I think that, you know, personally, I believe that Turkey has a role to play in the end times, if you will. I think that also, For me, what I look at a lot is the story of the Exodus. And, you know, my specialty is not eschatology. I'm probably much more versed in patristic Christianity, the first 500 years of the church, and these things, you know, more so than that. But what I would say is that, you know, I look to that story of the Exodus of we see the tribulations that the people of Israel faced, and that they went through the tribulations, but they were, as in that they were present, but they were protected because of the blood on their doors. And so I don't have an issue with the idea of the church is alive and on the earth during the time of the tribulation, but I believe that the church can prosper as the world experiences that wrath. And so I'm looking for, you know, I expect the dark to get darker, but that the church to get brighter and the church to prosper even more. And I think there's going to be even more of a contrast between those two things as the day gets, you know, draws closer. Whether that's in my lifetime or not, I don't know. But I think that we have to live as if it will be. But we have to plan as if it won't be. You know, and so we need to build the church and build disciples in such a way that we believe the church is going to be here for a long time to come. Because if we take this escapist framework of that you typically see with a pre-trib, you know, mindset, and, you know, I'm just going to get raptured out of here, I don't have to think about anything, it's very easy to get very lazy in your faith. And I think that, you know, we have to really recognize the importance of long-term discipleship and longevity of the ministry of the church. And so we need to focus on that. But here's the other thing. When you see that, you know, the Israelites, you know, they eventually were led out of Egypt, that wasn't the end of the story. They made it up to the bank of the Red Sea. It looked, that becomes kind of this final battle, if you will. It's Armageddon. It looks as if they're done for, but then there is a divine deliverance with the parting of the Red Sea. And the ones that pass through the Red Sea unharmed are the people of God. And it's this, you know, Egyptian army that are the ones who are swept away. And so, you know, I personally, you know, and I typically don't share my eschatology, but you brought it out of me here. But, you know, I personally lean away from a rapture framework. If it's true and it happens, I'm all for it. But I lean away from it because I believe that the ones who are taken away, the ones that are swept away, are essentially the goats. It's what we see of there's two people in a field. One is taken, the other one's left. I believe the one who's left is referring to the righteous one, and the one who's taken away is referred to basically the one with weeping of gnashing of teeth is you know, basically taken away for judgment. And so, you know, I think that you know, look, this is an exciting time to be alive, regardless, whether it's the end or just getting closer. You know, if you really understand, first of all, the goodness of God, the hope that we have in Christ, what a day to be alive in, to watch these things unfold, to be part of literally world-changing history every single day. And I think that we have to, you know, I like Netflix as much as the next guy. But we have to recognize that we got a job to do, and we need to, you know, we need to put some effort and energy into really carrying out this mandate and mission that the Lord has given us, and ensuring that we don't fall into deception through some of these strange doctrines that are being presented by the woke church.
Absolutely. You can get Woke Jesus now. You can get it from Amazon. You can get it in stores. You can get it through Lucas's own website. How can they follow you?
Yeah.
If they want to connect with you.
Yeah, so I'm easy to find on social media, on most platforms. I'm either at Mr. Lucas Miles, that's M-R Lucas Miles, or you can find me just at Lucas Miles on Twitter. I'm on the majority of probably social platforms right now that you're going to look at. You can also head over to lucasmiles.org if they're interested in having me maybe catching one of my book tour locations or having me come and speak at their church or another event. There's forms on there to fill out and get that to my team, and would love to consider, you know, coming their way. So I appreciate anybody, you know, checking those out or hitting a follow on social.
Awesome. Thank you so much for coming on to the show today. I appreciate your time, and thank you for writing such an awesome book and that I didn't have to.
Well, thanks for letting me beat you to the title there, but appreciate the opportunity to be on the show, and you do a great job hosting. Thank you.
Thanks. Have a great day, man.
Too.